we had a wonderful service so far. The reading of the scripture, the songs, prayer. What better thing could any of us be doing tonight than what we're doing as we meet together to engage in these acts of worship to the Lord? A couple of things I want to say before I begin the lesson tonight. One of them has to do with the Dembowskis, but the tribute paid to them this morning was so eloquent that I don't know I can top that. So I'll just say amen. I sure hate to see them leave. They've been a blessing to this church, and they'll be a blessing wherever they go. My hope would be, as was expressed this morning, that someday they'll be back here with us. But wherever they go, our prayers will be with them. And it was mentioned that they're going to live in Alabama, and as I talked with Joel afterward, I was not surprised that that decision was made on the basis of their relationship to the Lord. We need to put that first always when we're thinking about a residence or an employment or any other thing that we may be considering. The other thing I want to mention is something I have already expressed, but our appreciation for the place you have given us to live for the last, 23 years, I guess, or 26 years, really, as we've lived next door. We've been moving out for the last month, and not quite finished yet, but we're living over in the condominium across the interstate here, less than a mile away. And I want to state again that that was our own decision and our initiative, and the elders were even a little reluctant, but it's best for us, I believe, and it'd be good for Ben and Emily to be here close by, too. But we want to just thank you for your wonderful support in every way, with prayers and financial support and love you've shown us and the provisions you've made for us in every way. You have been a tremendous blessing to us in this church, and we'll always love you and appreciate what you have done for us. And we're not far away. You can come over to 3327 Stonecrest Court. We'd be glad to have you visit us anytime. We've been talking for these last 2 weeks, and now again in this last lesson, about seeking for the church of the Bible, what we read about in the Bible. And it should maybe be a significant question as to why we would have to seek for it. You'd think it ought to be pretty visible, pretty evident. But I heard a story out of Ireland, a fable, of course, about the leprechauns. Very interesting creatures, small, very wealthy, as the story always goes. Very wily. They'll outwit you every time. But if you can get hold of one and get him in a difficult situation, you might force him to tell you where his treasure is. And sure enough, an Irishman caught one of them one time, and he had him in his hand, and the little guy was screaming, "Let me go, let me go." And the answer was, "I'll let you go if you'll tell me where your treasure is." And he said, "Well, if I tell you, will you let me go?" And he said, "Yes." So he took him to a tree and said, "Now my treasure is buried under that tree." Well, the fellow said, "I don't have a spade. I can't dig around that tree. I'm going to put a ribbon around this tree. And will you promise me that you will not remove that ribbon?" And the leprechaun, "Oh, I won't. Oh, no, I won't remove the ribbon." So they let him go, and the farmer went to get his spade, and when he came back, there was a ribbon around every tree in the forest. So he hadn't made much success. As we have studied this question, we have realized that Jesus originally established one church, but we find now many, many, many churches. Every church has a ribbon around it saying, this is the church you ought to be a part of. Jesus Christ said upon one occasion, Matthew 16:18, the first time the word church is used in the Bible, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He did not say churches. He said, "I will build my church." And we stress the fact that the church is an assembly. That's the meaning of the word. It did not have any religious connotation at all when Jesus first used it. It simply meant my people, my assembly of people. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted and became the church in Jerusalem. But the church was scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the same message that the Apostle Peter had preached in Jerusalem. And so there were people following Jesus, believing in Him as the Son of God and following Him as King all through that part of the world. That was the church that Jesus promised to build, and it still is. It's all those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and follow Him as King, obedient to Him. Now, that's what the church is that Jesus promised to build. Now, there are some passages which speak about churches. Romans 16:16 says, "The churches of Christ salute you." And 1 Corinthians 11:16, "We have no such custom, neither the churches of God." What's he talking about? Well, in each location where there were believers in Jesus, there was formed an organization. The church in Jerusalem had the apostles, of course, guiding and directing its organization. But these other places where the apostles, where the gospel was preached, began to organize also into local assemblies. And these local assemblies, though, were absolutely independent. They had elders in each congregation, but they were not united in any kind of world organization. Each one was independent. Each one was absolutely autonomous under Jesus Christ. It attended to its own affairs. And each congregation, independent, autonomous, was able to do everything the Lord intended for them to do. They didn't have to unite with any other church. The church in Jerusalem existed all by itself and did everything the Lord intended it to do. It was just one congregation. And any of the other congregations that were formed could have stood just as readily alone as the church in Jerusalem had done and accomplished all that God intended for it to accomplish. But John L. Mosheim, in his book, Ecclesiastical History, it's a widely recognized church history, makes this statement. During the great portion of this century, that is the second century, that would be the century after the church was established, all the churches continued to be, as at first, independent of each other, and they were connected by no consociations or confederations. But in the process of time, it became customary for all the Christian churches within the same province to unite and form a sort of larger society or commonwealth, and in the manner of confederated republics, to hold their conventions at stated times, and there deliberate for the common advantage of the whole confederation. Now, that's what you have in denominations. You have an organization of churches that send their delegates to conventions, and they do make their creeds and hand down authority to the churches and arrange for the licensing of preachers and all of these things from a local assembly. But Mosheim continues, these councils, of which no vestige appears before the middle of this century, change the whole form of the church. And that's almost an understatement. It changed the whole form of the church. Before, there had been local independent congregations with nothing binding them together except their common faith in Jesus Christ. But once they began to form these confederated republics or these little associations with their central conventions and headquarters, then it was just a total change. And one of the significant changes was that you had really a new authority that had been formed. Because before, Christ's word through His apostles and the Holy Scriptures were formed the only guideline for these churches. But once they had a convention of some kind, the convention could indicate to the churches what they should believe and what they should practice. To suggest what he is saying, at first all the elders were absolutely equal. We've studied recently in a very excellent message that Marty gave us recently that elders and bishops and overseers and shepherds, all the same men. But they decided that one of those men should kind of be the a little more prominent than the others, and so they began to call him the bishop. The others were just elders, but one of them was the bishop. And so each church had its bishop as well as its elders. But then small congregations around didn't have any bishops. They weren't large enough to have a bishop. Some of them didn't even have elders. And so these little churches, country churches around, would let the bishop of the city represent them as well as the church over which he had been an elder and become a bishop. So you had a gathering together of these small churches around the large church and the bishop. Well, of course, eventually problems began to arise, and these bishops came together to solve a problem. Doctrinal questions arose. And so each bishop went to the council, and they deliberated, as was suggested, and discussed the matter, and then reached a conclusion, and this conclusion was sent back to the churches, and the churches were all expected to follow the instructions of this ecumenical council. Now you had a new authority. The churches were no longer autonomous. They were under the control of the council. The churches were no longer independent because they were associated with these other churches, and they were not sufficient. They couldn't solve their own problems. They had to send to the ecumenical council to answer their questions and to solve their problems. It divided, furthermore, those that cooperated from those that did not cooperate. There was one that didn't get involved. And so instead of causing unity, which they had sought by all getting together and discussing the thing, it really caused division, because those that were involved in the cooperation were divided from those that did not involve themselves in the cooperation or the cooperative. So it really contributed to division. And from this point on, in fact, it had already begun, you had not only a change of the organization of the church, but there were also changes that were made in the worship of the church. They began to add instruments of music. They began to practice the burning of incense and candles and a lot of other things in worship. There were changes in the membership. Before, the membership had been made up. Those that gladly received His word were baptized. Then they began to baptize infants and then to sprinkle instead of immersing. There were changes in the doctrine of the church. And particularly, there were changes in the relationship to civil government. In fact, the civil government and the church almost became combined with Constantine when he was emperor and supposedly converted to Christianity, and he called one of the first councils to come together and settle a problem. He was involved with it, and from this point on, the church was supporting the government and the government supporting the church. Jesus Christ did not establish that at all. Before very long, of course, the councils had formed a pope, and this pope was the universal bishop of the whole church. That's what Jesus is. If the word bishop is shepherd, then Jesus is the chief shepherd, not a pope. But this is what developed, and when organizations begin to form, this is the kind of thing that seems almost to be inevitable. Well, the Protestant Reformation rejected the pope and many other errors, and they set out to be what the church was in the beginning. That was their purpose. But alas, they had already partaken of this idea of congregations being associated, and so they began to form denominational councils. These denominational councils were just as unscriptural as those first ecumenical councils, and just as unscriptural as a pope. There's nothing about such things. They substituted human authority for divine authority, and they increased division. And as a result of the fact, we have these denominations. Many people do not realize, but in 1054, there was a great division, and the Roman Catholic Church was separated from the Orthodox Catholic Church. Those names really are contradictory. The word Catholic actually means universal. But if it's a Roman Catholic and an Orthodox Catholic, they're not universal. If you've got two different universal churches, they're not universal, obviously. But the Orthodox Catholic Church is almost as large as the Roman Catholic. We don't have that much contact with them, but much of Eastern Europe and Russia are Orthodox Catholic. They are not Roman Catholic. They have different practices, particularly in religion. Incidentally, the Orthodox Catholic Church still does not use instrumental music unless they've started it within very, very recent years. But this went on for a period of time until finally Martin Luther was one of the leaders who separated and broke away, though he didn't intend to leave the Catholic Church, but they excommunicated him. And so in 1530, Martin Luther left the Catholic Church or was excommunicated, and his followers formed the Lutheran Church. Now, he actually said that they should not follow him. He said they should not call themselves by his name. But his teaching became something of the doctrine of the Lutheran Church, and they began having their meetings of their leaders and dealing with creeds and other things that just form a denomination. Well, time went on not very long, and there was a rebellion in England against the Pope, and the result was that in 1534, the Church of England began. In our country, it's known as the Episcopalian Church, but Henry VIII broke free from the Pope and formed the Church of England in contrast with the Church of Rome. At the beginning, they were very similar. But the Church of England was separated from the authority of the Pope, and Henry VIII, the King, became the head of the Church. And today, Queen Elizabeth is head of the Church of England. And if her son follows her as King, he'll be head of the Church of England also, despite all of the things that have been characteristic of his life. Well, things went on for a little while, and things became, when there was a development in the United States, let me back up just a little. Not long after that, when the Church of England had broken away, the Reformed religions, Calvinistic influence, became very, very strong, and in 1536, the Presbyterian Church formed in Scotland. Now, let me just say that these dates are going to differ a little bit. You look in different church histories and you'll find slightly different dates because these things usually developed over a period of time, and it's hard to put your finger on just when you'd say the church began, but these are roughly the times when they began. In 1607, there was a separation of those who believed in baptism of believers. For a long time, they were called Anabaptists. Then the Anna was dropped, and they became Baptists. And in 1607, the first church called a Baptist church was developed and began. Then in 1738, there was a kind of a movement within the Church of England that was called the Methodist Society. They just formed kind of clubs around in different places, a little like the different groups that meet sometime within the denominations now. And they felt that there needed to be more spirit in the worship. The Church of England, it had gotten very, very formalistic. And they wanted, and so the Methodist societies formed, and eventually they were cast out of the church, and so they formed the Methodist Church. And in the beginning, it was a very, very emotional kind of a religion. There's an old statement about the shouting Methodists. That doesn't seem to fit today, but that's the way it was then. And interestingly enough, the Methodist Church became somewhat formalistic, and out of it there came the Nazarene Church, which was more emotional. And through the same movement, we have Pentecostal churches and so on that developed. Now, this can be pretty well documented by statements that have been made by the members of these churches. I don't have any desire to in any way misrepresent, but I can give you documentation from things written by these very people that this is when their churches began, when the denominations formed. The question is the Lord's Church an organization of churches, or is it a body of individuals? Now, if it's an organization of churches, I guess the Catholic Church has has about as good a claim to being the church as any, because it organized, and then its organization has gone down, and they can show you how long this organization, of course they run it back farther than it really can go. They try to trace the Pope all the way back to Peter, and what they do is simply find names in history of prominent preachers, going even back to the days just following the apostles, and they say, well, now, he was the Pope. Well, there's no proof of that at all. That can't be established. But there is an effort to, and sometimes people ask, well, can you trace the chain all the way back? I don't have to trace a chain at all. The church is not an association of congregations. It is a body of individuals, as we saw. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he was talking about people that he would assemble on the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And those people exist in the whole world and even in heaven. It's a family in heaven and on earth. Someone made mention of that this morning. I appreciated that in one of the prayers or something. I don't remember just what the connection was, but that statement was made. It's all God's people everywhere. And a person is made God's child by being born of water and the Spirit. And the seed that produces a child of God is not an organization of some kind that converts him, or an organization that he joins, but it's the Word of God. And when the Word of God enters into the heart of an individual and convicts him of his sin, and he comes to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of his sin, confess his faith in Christ, and be baptized, he is then added to the church. That's what actually happened in Acts 2:41, wasn't it? They that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. And so if we just have the seed, that's all that's necessary in order to perpetuate the church. And in the book of Luke, the 8th chapter and verse 11, in the parable of the sower, Jesus said the seed is the Word of God. And as long as you have the seed, it's perpetuated. It's my understanding, and I'm not sure I could document this, but I've heard it said, and in fact I saw some evidence of this just not long ago, that in some of the tombs in Egypt, they found some seed that was still alive. 2,500 years later, if you plant that seed in a piece of soil, some soil here in our country, and it produces something, what's it going to produce? The same thing exactly that it would have produced in Egypt 2,500 years ago, because it's seed. And the church of the Lord is preserved in the seed, the Word of God, not in some kind of human organization, but it's in the Word of God. And on the day of Pentecost, the seed was sowed. And those who were obedient and responsive and who reacted to the sowing of the seed became a part of the Lord's church. And if you plant the same seed 2,000 years later in the heart of people, and they are obedient just as they were on the day of Pentecost, then it's the same fruit. It's the same plant, exactly. If they became part of the Lord's church, the church that he said he would build, that's what's going to happen in Atlanta in 2011, if the same seed is planted. That becomes pretty simple, doesn't it? Somebody said, well, you told us when all the rest of the denomination began. When did the Church of Christ denomination begin? That's a really good question. And you're going to be asked that question probably very, very often. And my answer may really surprise you. The usual answer is this: well, the Church of Christ is not a denomination. Let's look back at the Bible. And that's exactly right. You go back to the church in the Bible that was called Christ's Church. The assemblies were churches of Christ, sometimes called the Church of God or just the church. It wasn't a denomination. It included all of God's people. But that doesn't prove that everything called a Church of Christ now is not a denomination. There are denominations that are called the Church of Christ. And we need to understand that, and we need just to recognize it. The United Church of Christ. People ask me sometimes, are you the United Church of Christ? Well, no. No, not at all. The Wikipedia, that's my kind of authority, says the United Church of Christ, under that heading, says the Evangelical and Reformed Church and the Congregational Christian Church united in 1957 to form the United Church of Christ. I believe that's what Obama was a member of, or maybe still is. It is self-described in their own literature as an extremely pluralistic and diverse denomination. So there's a Church of Christ that's a denomination by their own admission, by their own statement. No, the Church of Christ in the Bible was not a denomination, but here is a Church of Christ denomination, United Church of Christ denomination. And incidentally, that's the result of several other unions that have taken place through the years, including Universalist and a whole lot of others. That's one reason it's so diverse. They don't require any particular belief. You can be an atheist and be a member of that church because they don't require you to believe anything. Anything you believe, anything you want to do is perfectly acceptable. And that's their teaching. I'm not misrepresenting them. We can demonstrate that's true. More than once, actually, in history, churches of Christ have formed themselves after being independent congregation, have formed themselves into a denomination and continued to call themselves churches of Christ. I think it happened in the 1800s. In fact, the First Christian Church downtown, which is a large denomination, and there's not a single member that would deny being a denomination, were sometimes called churches of Christ. It happened again, I believe, in the 1900s. Whenever a group of churches unite into some kind of association that does not include all of the Lord's churches on earth, they formed a denomination. The very idea of a denomination is a division. Now, if you have some churches united in some way over here that doesn't include all the churches, that's then a division of the church, a denomination, if you please. And churches have formed associations for various reasons, even in the 1900s. And it's continued. Sometimes it's an association of churches to support a college. Sometimes it's an association of churches for the purpose of evangelism. Sometimes it's an association of churches through one eldership or through a board of some kind to do the benevolent work of the churches. But you know, when churches begin to associate, they begin small with limited power, but inevitably they grow stronger and more dominant. That's exactly what happened. That's where the Christian church came from. Back in the 1840s, there was an idea that churches need to unite in order to do more evangelizing. And so they formed a missionary society. And they insisted, now this missionary society will only involve itself in evangelism. That's all. The churches send their money to us, and we'll choose delegates, and we'll choose a field of labor, and we'll send out the preachers, but that's all we'll do. We won't do any more than that. Well, these preachers that went out needed some Bibles, and so they said, well, we'll form a Bible society. So they formed a Bible society. They said, now, the ladies need to be more involved. This is all men's work. So they formed a ladies' aid society that would, in various ways, contribute. So this thing getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And when I lived here in Atlanta the first time, it finally devolved into a full-fledged denomination with power over the churches, even to control the property of the churches. And it's called the Christian Church, or the Disciples of Christ. It started with an organization going to unite the churches simply for evangelism, only for evangelism. But if we can do that, we can do this, and we can do this, and we can do this. And so it just grew and grew and grew until it's a full-fledged denomination with a denominational headquarters and central control even of the buildings of those churches that are united in that. It become more dominant. And this is true almost inevitably when such thing. I saw the same thing happen in England, actually, even while I was there. What about Amber Hill, somebody says? What can you say about that? Well, you see, in all of these things, we have had one little church out there that wasn't involved. And really, that's where Amber Hills is. It's an independent, autonomous, sufficient congregation to do everything the Lord intended without ever getting involved in any kind of association or organization whatsoever beyond its own borders. Independent, I would challenge anybody to tell me what association, legal association, actual association this has with any church. If you say, well, there are other churches of Christ. Well, in the New Testament there were. There was a church in Jerusalem, the church in Samaria, the church in Antioch, the church in Ephesus, but they were independent of one another. And all the others could have just disappeared. And that one church could still be everything God intended to be. And that's true of this church. If every other church of Christ in the world ceased to exist for some reason, this church would not be affected by that one whit. We'd grieve over it. We'd pray about it. But this church could go right on doing exactly what it's been doing from the very beginning. Furthermore, it is autonomous. We're looking to possibly add another elder, and the elders that now exist. Who decided who would be the elders? Can we send to Nashville, or can we send to Texas, or send to Rome, or somewhere? And there's nothing of that. This congregation will seek out according to the teaching of the Scriptures. In fact, these forms have the teaching of the Scripture on the back of them. And we'll decide for ourselves who should be an elder of this congregation and who cannot be an elder of this congregation based on what we read in the Scriptures. And we can appoint anybody we feel meets those qualifications, and nobody in the world can object. And on the other hand, we can reject the person, and all the power in the whole world could not force this congregation to appoint that man as an elder. We're autonomous, and I believe we're doing everything that God intends for a local church to do. He asks local churches to evangelize. We're evangelizing. He asks local churches to teach the members and let them grow. We have a teaching program. He asked local churches to take care of their needy. We try to take care of our needy. That's all the Lord asked churches to do, and we can do it. If there's no other church in the world, we could just go right on doing what we're doing right now. And I believe that's the way it was with New Testament churches exactly. But I want to conclude with this question. What about personally? We've suggested that the church is made up of individuals, and just as congregations need to avoid some kind of association into denominations, what about individuals? Well, individuals need to maintain that same independence. Whenever an individual takes a doctrinal position based on the beliefs and practices of his brethren, he becomes denominational. Somebody said that to me one time, wrote it to me. And I've thought about it an awful lot since that time. It was years and years ago. Am I denominational? Do I believe what I believe because, well, some brethren at a particular college teach that, or brethren teach that in a particular paper, or even the brethren here? Do I believe something just because, and would I be afraid to take a position because I'd be afraid this congregation would disagree with me and maybe cut me off. If that's my attitude, I've become denominational. I'm uniting with a group of people instead of being united with Christ. I'm being influenced by people, not by the Lord. I think we need to understand that. We must never do that. We must maintain our confidence in Christ. He's the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. And every member of the body must be obedient to the head, not to something in between. Now, the joints can take the message to the members, but the members have to be submissive to the head. And each one of you must give an account to God for the way you live your life and what you believe and what you teach. You have to. You're responsible to Jesus Christ for that. And we can't say, well, the church of... Sometimes some people say, what does the Church of Christ teach about this? It doesn't make any difference. Almost any issue you want to raise. And somebody says, what does the Church of Christ teach on that? They teach all kinds of things if you're talking about people. But Jesus Christ teaches one thing. And it's my responsibility not to take a kind of a poll of the members of the Church of Christ or the papers or the schools to find out what they teach or what they believe on this. I have to study my Bible to find out what the Lord says, what's true. And I have to teach it and I have to practice it, no matter whether anybody else is teaching it and practicing it or not. Appreciated Russ's emphasis on that this morning in his very fine lesson. We have a responsibility, and God has given us Bibles. I can't help but think sometime about those poor people who lived years ago who didn't have any Bibles. What's God going to do with them? I'm more concerned about what God's going to do with me. And I've got 10 Bibles. I haven't counted them lately. In fact, it looks like I've got more than that, the way I've been trying to move this past week. I've got all kinds of Bibles. And I can't make any excuse. I didn't have a Bible. Yes, I've got a Bible. And God has made His message clear enough for me to understand. I may not be real intelligent or highly educated, but I know what God wants me to do. If I study it, I can figure it out. As long as I'm totally, totally in tune with Jesus Christ. Other people can help me find what Jesus said. I'm not questioning that. But in the final analysis, what the Lord says that I must be obedient to. And just as I said a few moments ago, if every other church of Christ in the world ceased to exist, this church could be faithful to the Lord. But if every member of this church and every church in all the world was suddenly taken from this life, from this world, and I was the only one standing, I could still be a Christian because my relationship is with Christ. And that's what we're urging you to understand. Our beliefs and our practices must be based on the Word of Christ as revealed through His apostles, not on any human authority at all. Where did denominations come from? Jesus asked the question, was it from heaven or from man? Is it from heaven? Then we all must accept it. But if it's from men, we must reject it. In vain do they worship me, teaching for their doctrine the commandments of men. And we must be aware of the fact that the mere fact we don't claim to be a denomination doesn't mean we're not a denomination. We can become one very, very easily. And when we do, we separate ourselves from other Christians, and that we must not do. I think that just leads into the conclusion that I want to offer, and that is that the invitation that we sometimes say we offer, we just repeat, it's the invitation of the Lord. And it doesn't involve an invitation song necessarily, though that's not out of order to encourage. It's not out of order to find the time. But the invitation is not from this church. It's not from me. It's not from Churches of Christ. It's from Jesus Himself. He's the one who is the Savior. And an individual who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one authority that must be obeyed. When you believe that and are willing to turn from sin and to confess your faith in Jesus, not that you believe this is the right church or anything of that kind, but your faith in Jesus, then you're baptized not into this church, but baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3. And if you find this congregation is worshiping as the Lord is instructed, then worship with us. If you obey the Lord, baptized right here, and you realize that this church is not following what the Scriptures teach, then you need to separate from this congregation and follow Jesus. That's what it's all about. And so we ask, come to Jesus. Do you know my Savior? We recognize Him as the Son of God and trying to follow Him. And if that's your desire and your purpose, we'd like to baptize you into submission, into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that will make you responsible to Him, not to us, but to Him. And you can't make a mistake with that. If we can assist you, come as we stand and sing.